It is more valuable than anything else that the world has to offer us. It is wisdom. It is your royal law. It is the living oracles, the word of God breathed out by your Holy Spirit. May your Holy Spirit, who is with us now, help us to understand, help us to believe, help us to live by your oracles, by your truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me just make a quick connection. Last week, we were left waiting in suspense in the story of Esther. The dangerous and very powerful official Haman, filled with that ancient and murderous hatred of God's people, had got the king, basically had paid the king, to issue an order that all of God's church of those days be completely extinguished from the face of the earth. That is verse 13 of chapter 3. Letters were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces with the instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews. That is God's people, the church of that day, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So what happens next? What happens next? Well, what would you have done next? So tomorrow's a bank holiday. Let's say Parliament gets together on Tuesday and they issue in the United Kingdom an equivalent decree that in actual fact, we are going to get obliterate every Christian from the United Kingdom. Tell me, honestly, in your mind, would you come to church next week? Or would you prefer to be a secret believer, a private Christian? It's worth a thought, isn't it? Mordecai grieves. That's the first thing. We're looking at the two main characters in the story this evening. When Mordecai heard the news, he did not hide his church membership. He did not become a secret believer. He didn't keep his faith as private. Look at chapter 4, 1 and 2. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out in a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So there he is. He made a public spectacle of himself. He did so with many, many thousands of others around the kingdom. Verse 3, and in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among God's people, the Jews, the family, the church of God, fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. In the Bible, tearing your clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes, covering yourself with ashes and fasting are just signs of very, very deep distress before the Lord God, outward signs of what's going on in the heart. And more often than not in the Bible, they are linked with humility and they are linked with prayer to the Lord God, crying out to God to rescue. And Mordecai does this in the most public place possible. He goes to the place of power and prestige, the Citadel Gate. Basically, he goes to the Houses of Parliament. And that's where he is, for everyone to see, for all the television cameras to pick it all up. There he is, not a private Christian at all. Secondly, Esther. Esther fears. Mordecai's public spectacle went big on whatever the equivalent was to Twitter in those days, or TikTok, and probably for the older generations, those born earlier, the 6 o'clock news. He is the talk of the town. He's an embarrassment to his adopted daughter, his cousin, Queen Esther. She sends in some clothes with a message, basically, pull yourself together and get dressed. That is verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai. That she just thinks there's a serious issue with Mordecai. He needs to get dressed and act properly, especially at the king's gate, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So he refuses. Esther then does some investigation, digs a bit deeper, and she realizes the whole situation is a lot more serious than she thought. There is a desperate need for mediation. And Mordecai challenges Esther to step up, step out, and do something for her people, for the family of God. And that is verses 5-9. The Bible teaches us that everything we have is given to us by God. Our personalities, our gifts, our skills, our work, our money, our history, our studies, our experiences, our relationships, all of our connections, they are given to us by God. And he expects us to use them for him, for his great glory and for the good of people, his family and others around us. And they can clearly argue for that from the two greatest commandments in the Bible: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So basically, use all you've got to serve the Lord and love him and to bless those around you. And Mordecai basically pleads with Esther to use what God has given to her as queen, which should never have been and came about by a very strange and weird way. It's only God that's put her there. Mordecai challenges her. God has given you this. Go for it. Represent your people. But being queen in those days and in that culture then had no power, no authority or influence at all. Verse 10 and 11, Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if a man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, without being invited, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Queen Esther and Ahasuerus' marriage relationship, if I can put it this way, was not what we would consider normal. Okay, putting it a little bit mildly. She was subject to the same rules as everybody else. So if she went into the king's presence without being invited, she would be executed. There was the slimmest of hopes that the king might hold out his golden scepter to her and have mercy on her. But Esther was not going to chance her life on that, especially as she seems to have been out of favor with the king and hadn't been invited. It's very, you know, very blunt what's being said here. She hadn't been invited to his bedroom, to his bed, for 30 days. So she wasn't going to chance her life on it. And seriously, Esther's right, okay? She's not a fool. She's right to say, you know, seriously, She doesn't really know what's going on, does she? Properly, yeah. I've got two extra notes, which are very secondary. This is not what this part of the Bible is about, but it does need to be saying, so to be said. First of all, this part of the Bible is not about how we do or don't do marriage, okay? All right? But there is some things worth saying. King Ahasuerus and Esther's marriage was seriously troublesome, if I can put it that way. He does not do marriage well. In fact, let me put it this way. He does marriage spectacularly badly. He is the exact opposite to the Bible's demands on a husband. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Secondly, we're not talking ultimately about leadership here, but King Ahasuerus and the way that he does leadership goes flatly against what God demands of leaders and those in authority in the Word of God, the Bible. It was highlighted a significant number of times yesterday in the coronation, in the crowning of the king. The king, Charles, was asked by a young boy, well, welcomed to Westminster Abbey by a young boy, and King Charles said this, I have not come to be served, but to serve. The first part of Mark chapter 10, verse 45. You'll notice that the rest of that verse was a little bit absent during the rest of the service, okay? But let's not miss the point. Right there in his ancient ceremony was an expectation from the Bible that whether you lead in the home or you lead in some workplace or in government, your responsibility is to serve. Jesus said, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my ransom, my life as a ransom for many. And so, let me say this plainly. Controlling, coercive, bullying, threatening, self-centered, self-serving, arrogant, possessive behavior is out. It's out in the Christian community. There is no place for it whatsoever. Christ-like, sacrificial, servant-hearted, other-centeredness, humility, kindness, graciousness, and that kind of courageous behavior is in. That's Christian culture. So, like I say, it's not the primary thing that's going on here, but there's abuse that goes on, domestic abuse goes on in homes. And we know that that went up and rose during COVID. And so it does need to be said. May we be characterized by Christ's character in our relationships. Back to Esther. It's completely understandable why she won't go to the king. That's all we got to before our little interlude. So let's come back to Mordecai, the other character. Mordecai preaches, verses 12 to 14. The stakes are very high. Mordecai responds to Esther by upping the challenge. We are now really at the very heart of Esther's story. Mordecai puts things very simply. First of all, in verse 13, Esther, he says, you cannot be certain that if you remain a secret member of God's church in the palace, that you will escape the attempted annihilation of God's people. You know, it's unlikely you will. You are not safe. Let's look at verse 13. Let me read it. But then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews, the members of God's family. He makes that plain. Secondly, verse 14. And this is quite interesting because this is a book. The book of Esther doesn't mention God at all. But verse 14, it's really clear that Mordecai can only say what he says there in verse 14, understanding the great promises of the Bible to Abraham, the father of faith. These are promises that are believed and underlined throughout the Bible. That is that God has a plan for his people to make them as numerous as the sand on the seashore and to number even more than the stars in the sky. So seriously, they're not going to be annihilated, is basically what's going on there. There's a slight humming there. Did you hear that? I don't know what it is. If I disappear, something weird's happened. So there is the she is reminded by Mordecai. So I say Mordecai preaches. He reminds her of God's great promises and the certainty that there is for God's people. So Mordecai's point with Esther is this: is whether it is through you, Esther, or some other way, God will save his people in one way or another. Verse 14, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for God's people, the Jews, from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Jesus famously said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Elsewhere, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purposes that God has realized in Jesus Christ our Lord. When the new heavens and the new earth comes, one of the only things that is going to survive that moment is church, the people of God. You know, these great, powerful people, you know, that are making these decrees, then they're not going to be there. Church will be. And so there is this great call to trust the promises of God. The church will last for eternity, declaring the vast wisdom of God. And there is nothing that Haman or King Ahasuerus or any worldly superpower can do. Mordecai believed God's promises, and he basically preaches them to Esther. If you read the book of Galatians in the New Testament, you'll find that the Apostle Paul says that when God was making these promises to Abraham, way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, the New Testament Galatians says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. And basically that's what Mordecai is doing here. He's preaching the gospel to Esther. Then he draws things home with a very personal application towards the end of verse 14. Mordecai presses home this personal thing for Esther to consider deeply. Verse 14, sort of two-thirds of the way through. And who knows whether you, Esther, have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Basically, the Lord will deliver his people. He will work out his purposes one way or another. The question for you, Esther, is, will you trust God's promises and will you choose to play your part in God's great plan? And we would say in English, it's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. She doesn't have to do it. Remember, it still means her putting her life on the line. Would you do it? Number four, Esther believes. Esther's faith in God's promise is humble, it's courageous, it is wonderful, and it is followable. She is not individualistic. She is not independent. She is not a one-person army spiritual superhero. She is not Superwoman. She is not a Lone Ranger. She does not act unilaterally. Esther believes in her dependence upon other members of her church. Verse 16, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. She puts it out there. Above all, Esther believes really in the preaching and in the trusting of God's promises. She asks those around her in the city to pray for her. It's an extremely serious way to pray. They're going to fast, but they're not going to drink for day and night either. And so she believes in her own personal dependence upon God as well. She prays herself and she gets together whatever. It's kind of the equivalent to her gospel team, doesn't it, in the palace or a cell group or her home group. Second part of verse 16. Then I will go to the, so before I get to that bit, and my young women and I will also fast as you do. So there is this dependence upon the family of God and this ultimate dependence upon God in prayer. And it's driven by the fact that she believes Mordecai's preaching about the faithfulness of God to his promises. She took God at his word. And she put her life on the line. Then I will go to the king, verse 14, though it is against the law, and if I die, let's put it a bit more plainly, if I die, I die. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, Nebuchadnezzar puts up that great monstrous idol for people to bow down and worship to. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look at it and go, seriously, no, we're not bowing down to that. God is God. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I'm going to throw you into my fire. And they say, we don't care. God can save us from your fire. We're still not going to bow down to your foolish idol. God is God. I said, God is God. Esther, same thing. God is God. And I will trust him. You trusted God. And it really was her only option as a believer. It was her only option as a believer in those circumstances. And it was to do that one thing that might cost her life. She knew, to quote one of the writers on this book, the only safe place to be was with the people whose existence was threatened because they were God's and God was theirs. Amazing and absolutely wonderful. So number five, us today. Three things to draw to our own hearts and lives. Number one, Esther points us to Jesus. And this is the most important thing. The others are important as well. We'll come to them. But this is by far the most important thing. She points us to Jesus. She was dedicated now. She had decided to step into a dangerous place for the Lord God and for the people of God, even though it might and would, the chances were, it would cost her life to mediate for God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped into an extremely dangerous place, not knowing if, but knowing it would cost him his life. And it did. To mediate for us and to pay the ransom for your sin and my sin and to give us eternal life. King Jesus is the exact opposite to King Ahasuerus, who said, if you try coming into my presence, you will die. And Jesus says, I'll die so you can come into my presence, into the presence of the living God Almighty. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Maybe as you receive the bread and the wine this evening, you'll simply have that hymn running through your mind and your heart. Maybe as the musicians are singing out the songs, this one, crown you, Lord Jesus, Lord of my life, Lord of the world, Lord of the universe, the Lamb who is my ransom, so I can come into your presence. Secondly, Esther is an example of faith. She believed and she trusted God's promises, specifically in Esther 4, the promises to preserve, provide, guide, and save his people, the church, even though it might cost her her life. God's church, look around the room. God's church, God's family, is utterly and eternally secure in him, which means we need not fear. We are freed to be courageous. We are freed. We don't have to be secret Christians, especially in a secular culture, which basically tells us to shut up, keep away, don't mention your faith. If you're glad you're a faithful Christian, whatever, as long as you keep it to yourself, we don't have to live that way. We can just be normal about being Jesus's. So right now, as I'm speaking, pray for the person sat next to you. You may not know them. You might know them. Just pray for them right now. And know that they are praying for you right now, that you would be filled with God's Spirit and just a humble trust, that absolute security in him that frees you to just be normal about being a Christian, open about your faith. Number three, Esther's life is followable. She put her faith into practice in such a way that we can take Mordecai's words, I think, personally, ourselves. Who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this? We can look at our circumstances and our situations, whatever they are, whether good or bad or difficult or painful, and we can be assured that it is the Lord who has placed us there. He has. Yeah, read Paul, the Apostle Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17 to the folks in Athens. He talks about God being the Father of us all, and he's placed us where we all live. God, in his providence, has put you where you are with your neighbors on the course that you're studying at uni. He's put you with the people that you work with. You're there. And he's placed you there to serve him, to serve today, to serve tomorrow, to serve in this coming week with open, transparent sense of, I worship God. I love him. I am going to obey him. And sometimes we don't have to think about big strategic consequences. It is just simply saying, I know what I need to do. I'm just going to obey today. and trust the Lord that he has got us absolutely secure. Like Esther, we won't be macho, super women, lone ranger spiritual heroes, but we will be dependent on our sisters and on our brothers, on the person sat right next to you now, and other friends in our church and people in our gospel team and in the student ministry. Dependent upon each other in God's family. And we'll demonstrate that, above all else, from this chapter, we'll demonstrate that by sharing in prayer for each other, praying for each other to be God's people where he has placed us, free to serve him. Isn't that wonderful? Let me lead us in a moment of quiet and then in a prayer. Who knows whether you have not come to where you are for such a time as today, and whatever is going on. God, our Father, we pray this evening that you would fill us and grant us your Spirit with a fresh faith in Jesus Christ, our mediator, knowing that because of his profound sacrifice and service, we are living now in your presence as your children. We pray that we would trust your promises, trust that you keep your promises, especially to keep us, your people. And we pray, Lord, that we would have a deep sense of a culture of being in communion with each other. Tonight we share in the communion service. And it's wonderful to have communion with each other, to share in your family, to be sisters and brothers, and above all, to be sisters and brothers who pray for each other. Who pray for each other to live and to serve and obey and to love and to worship you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. We're going to sing our next song as we come to communion, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.